As I said at the start of the service, we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah, and we're nearly at the end. I think next week will be the last in the series. Today we're focusing particularly on Nehemiah chapter 8, which we'll turn to in a minute. But I thought that for the benefit of those of you who haven't been here for some or all of the last 8 weeks, however many weeks as we've been doing it, I just thought it would be helpful to do a bit of a recap on the first 7 chapters on the book of Nehemiah. But I won't take that long to go through 7 chapters. So, give a bit of history. Around 450 BC, Nehemiah was a Jew living in exile in the city of Susa in Persia, which is now Iran. But he was a Jew in a very prominent position because he was cupbearer, it's a very important role, to the Persian emperor Artaxerxes I, who was the most powerful ruler of the time. And Nehemiah's people, the Jews, had actually been removed from the land of Judah. Their main city, Jerusalem, had been totally destroyed. That had happened about 150 years before our story starts. It was the Babylonians that had come and taken them away. The Babylonians then, in their turn, had been conquered by the Persians. And their king, who was called Cyrus, had allowed some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem in about, we believe, 538 BC. Don't worry too much about all the numbers. Nearly 100 years after that first group had gone back to Jerusalem, the temple had been rebuilt, but the walls still hadn't. They were still broken. And so when Nehemiah, all the way over in Susa, and it was quite a distance away, gets to hear about the walls in Jerusalem and that they're in a terrible state, he asks permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to rebuild it. And so he goes to Jerusalem and inspires the people to start the work of rebuilding the walls. And you then have chapter 3, which I have to admit that I love, because it lists all the people involved and all their families, everyone doing their bit to rebuild the wall where they are, each doing their own little bit to do the whole. However, it doesn't all go smoothly, as not everyone wants to see these walls rebuilt. It's mainly the leaders of the people groups around Jerusalem, and they group together and try and attack the city and its workers. But Nehemiah puts plans in place to make sure the work could carry on, which are wonderfully described in chapter 4 about people are carrying bricks in one hand and a sword in the other. And Nehemiah himself also had to cope with a lot of personal attacks, including those from among his people. But after 52 days, the wall is rebuilt, and many of those who had helped with the rebuilding go back to their own towns and villages. And so we pick up the story of what happened after the work had been finished. I'm going to pick it up from the very end of chapter 7. I'm actually going to read it from the Living Bible. You can follow it in your Bible or listen, and there'll hopefully be one or two pictures as well. So at the end of Nehemiah chapter 7, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the choir members, the temple attendants, and the rest of the people now returned home to their own towns and villages throughout Judah. But during the month of September, they came back to Jerusalem. Now, in mid-September, all the people assembled at the square in front of the water gate and requested Ezra, who was their religious leader, to read to them from the law of God, which he'd given to Moses. So Ezra the priest brought out to them the scroll of Moses' laws. He stood on a wooden stand made especially for the occasion so that everyone could see him as he read. He faced the square in front of the water gate and read from early morning until noon. You hear that? Early morning until noon, he was reading scripture. Everyone stood up as he opened the scroll and I guess stayed standing until he finished. All who were old enough to understand paid close attention. To his right stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. To his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Just a word to those of you that find difficult names to read in the Bible passage. Just say it like you think that's how it should be pronounced, and nobody knows any other. But there were these people standing next to Ezra. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people said, Amen, and lifted their hands towards heaven. And then they bowed and worshipped the Lord with their faces towards the ground. As Ezra read from the scroll, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Masai, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, went out among the people and explained the meaning of the passage that was being read. All the people began sobbing when they heard the commands of the law. Then Ezra the priest and I, Nehemiah as governor, and the Levites who were assisting me said to them, Don't cry on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. It's time to celebrate with a hearty meal and to send presents to those in need, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You must not be dejected and sad. And the Levites too quietened the people, telling them, That's right, don't weep. It's a day of holy joy, not of sadness. So the people went away to eat a festive meal and to send presents. It was a time of great and joyful celebration because they could hear and understand God's words. The next day, the clan leaders and the priests and Levites met with Ezra to go over the law in greater detail. As they studied it, they noted that Jehovah had told Moses that the people of Israel should live in tents during the Festival of Tabernacles to be held that month. He had said also that a proclamation should be made throughout the cities of the land, especially in Jerusalem, telling the people to go to the hills to get branches from olive, myrtle, palm and fig trees, and to make huts in which to live for the duration of the feast. So the people went out and cut branches and used them to build huts on the roofs of their houses or in their courtyards or in the court of the temple or in the square beside the water gate or at the Ephraim gate square. And they lived in these huts for 7 days of the feast, and everyone was filled with joy. This procedure had not been carried out since the days of Joshua. Ezra read from the scroll on each of the 7 days of the feast, and on the eighth day there was a solemn closing service as required by the laws of Moses. I have to say, I love that chapter. Originally, I was down to preach last week, and Simon swapped with me because he wasn't going to be here this week. I'm so glad I got this passage to preach on. I think it's amazing. Anyway, many of you will know that I am the loan fund officer for the Baptist Union, and as such, I deal with around 20 applications for loans each year. These applications are coming from Baptist churches wishing to borrow money, maybe for the purpose of buying a manse for their minister, or buying land on which to build a new church, or building a new church, or redeveloping their existing buildings. And there should be some pictures of a manse that we helped buy and some churches in various stages of being redeveloped. We can lend any amount above $25,000. We go up quite high. Just this week, we agreed a loan of £1.6 million to enable Guildford Baptist Church to finish a major redevelopment project. I say that the repayments on that is about £9,000 or £10,000 a month on a loan like that. It's a big church. And for some of these applications, particularly when they are about redeveloping their church premises or looking for new ones, I would actually go, as part of the application process, I'd go and meet with the leaders of those churches and others involved in the building project, probably about 6 or 7 times a year I go and do that. And that enables me to see the current state of their church premises and understand why they're planning to do something new, to redevelop them, to replace them. Occasionally I get invited to the opening of new premises, which is always very exciting. But however, earlier this year I had a very unusual experience of visiting a church right in the middle of their building project. So I'd visited this church, which is Broadmead Baptist Church in Northampton. I think next slide's got a picture of what their church... Oh, we've missed one. Keep going back. That's it. That's what it used to look like. Broadmead Baptist Church. I went there summer of 2017. They were just about to move out of their premises prior to it being demolished Fortunately, at the time of our visit, they still had a few chairs and a kettle left, so we could sit down and have a cup of coffee while we talked about what they wanted to do. And we agreed a loan of £1 million to enable them to have a two-phase building project, enable them to get started on that. And the bottom picture there should show what it looks like and when it's completed. But this year I went back again because they had decided to start phase two earlier than planned and wanted another £250,000. Their church office had moved temporarily because their church had been demolished, so they'd moved down the road to the Methodist church for their office. They were meeting in a local school. When we went and met with them, they then took us to their church, which had become a building site, and the builders stopped their work so we could look around. I don't know where you can see it, but it's a bit of a building site going on there. Now, why on earth am I telling you all this? It's because of what I saw as I walked around their partially completed building. On the next slide, just as an aside, one of the things I've noticed with a lot of church redevelopments, they're opening them up so people can actually see. A lot of older churches have big doors that you can't see anything in. And this is a church that's got a huge bit of windows so that everybody's going to be able to see in. It's a bit on the side. But as we walked around this partially completed building all over the place, we saw Bible verses and prayers that people had written on the walls. So you can just see a little bit there. They were just writing on the bare walls prayers of what they hope God will do as a result of this building, but how he will renew them and bless their community and bless this building so that it's going to be used to share the God, word of, share the love of God with their community. And it was just a reminder of the reason that they are undertaking this building project. And as a side, I think it's great that the builders could just see these verses as they're going around and doing their work. It's just a reminder of the reason why this church is undertaking their building project. It's not just so they can have much better facilities for their own use, for the community use, though that's undoubtedly a very significant part of it, but it's so they will be better able to share God's love and reflect his glory to the community. For them, their building project is about renewal. It's about new buildings and a new impetus for mission. And the theme of this chapter in Nehemiah is also about renewal. They have new walls, and now the people of God also need to become renewed. But what do we mean by renewal? What does it mean to be renewed? So here are some definitions of the word renew, which you may or may not find helpful, all the way from to make like new down to renewing a library book. But really, at the heart of it, the word renew is to become like new again, to restore what has been lost. So let's look at what this meant for the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time, and then look at what it might mean for us. I think that something pretty amazing happened at the end of Nehemiah's building project. But before we look at that, let's just look a bit at the background of these people. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you'll remember that following the death of King Solomon, the people of God divided into two kingdoms. There was Israel in the north, and there was Judah in the south. And Judah's king was Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, whilst Israel was led by Jeroboam, who had led the rebellion against Rehoboam. It's a bit confusing. The kingdom of Israel was larger. It had 10 of the 12 tribes, and the kingdom of Judah had just two tribes, but it did have the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, Israel, that northern kingdom, they survived for around 200 years after the kingdom had divided. They had a succession of kings who were all what we might describe as the bad kings, and they all led the people away from God before they were captured by the Assyrians and exiled. As one commentator put it, they were dispersed like mist before the winds of history. But the kingdom of Judah lasted for another 200 years. We'll put up the next slide. It shows a bit of the map as to where they were all going. So the Assyrians went up to the north. Israel was taken by the Assyrians on the red lines, and the blue one was where the Babylonians were taken into captivity. Just on the right, just out of interest, you can see where Susa is, and right over on the way is over on the left is Jerusalem. So it just shows you how far it was that Nehemiah had to come all the way from Susa right over to Jerusalem. So the kingdom of Judah had lasted for another couple of hundred years after Israel had been taken off into captivity. But unlike the northern kingdom, their going off into exile wasn't the end for them. And in effect, the small group of survivors that King Cyrus allowed to return back to Jerusalem in 538 BC became the Jewish nation which still survives today, despite many attempts to destroy them. Why is this? What happened to make Judah grow and develop, but Israel just be dispersed? Well, firstly, the kingdom of Judah, that southern kingdom that started off being led by Solomon's son, between that time when Solomon died and they were taken into captivity, they too had a succession of bad kings, but in amongst them were a whole load of good kings. Kings like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Uzziah and Josiah, who all did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It's a quote we often, if you're reading through some of the Kings and Chronicles books. Next slide. We have some kings who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So therefore in Judah's history, I think it was a greater sense of following God than there had been in Israel's, because a number of their kings tried to lead the people back towards following God. And when they first came back to Jerusalem, when Cyrus allowed them to go back, the first thing they did was to build an altar on which to build sacrifices to God. And then they built the temple. It's clear that worshipping God was still important to them after all their time in exile. A second good thing that happened for them was that Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. Now that happened about 60 years after the temple had been rebuilt. He was just part of another group of Israelites that were being allowed back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And just as happened 13 years later when Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to come, Artaxerxes allowed these group to come back to Jerusalem. And we first meet Ezra in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, where he's described as a teacher who's well-versed in the law of Moses. He's someone who's devoted his life to the law of to studying the law of God, to putting it into practice, and to teaching its laws to all the people. So his arrival and his example among the people clearly had an impact on them. And then thirdly, the thing that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, Nehemiah arrives. The walls are rebuilt. The people now have a safe place in which to live, a temple in which to worship, but there's still much to be done to bring about change within their lives. But I think it's important to notice that we have Ezra's life and teaching of the word, and Nehemiah as a skilled leader were being instrumental in shaping the reform. The reform which led to the foundations of the rebuilding of that nation, the nation into which Jesus was born. Incidentally, after Simon spoke last week about the list of all the exiles that had returned to Jerusalem that are listed in Nehemiah, David did a bit of research for me and found that two of the names listed amongst the list of the new residents of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 11 and 12 are also listed in the genealogy of Jesus in both Matthew 1 and Luke 3. So you've got Nehemiah 12, you've got Zerubbabel and Shealtiel mentioned. And in Matthew and Luke, you've also got Shealtiel and Zerubbabel mentioned. So I thought it was quite interesting to look back and see that connection. So these were the people that Jesus was descended from. So the walls have been rebuilt. The people have gone back to their own towns. But then suddenly, or so it appears, they all come back to Jerusalem. They all gather together in what's known as the Watergate Square. And when they're there, they ask Ezra to get out the books of the law, scripture, and read it to them. And they stand as he reads for 5 or 6 hours. I don't know how many of us could manage to stand for 5 or 6 hours. But they did that, and he read it out to them. But not only was God's word being read out to the people, we're also told that others, all those people with the names that I read out, went into the crowd and started explaining it to them. Now, they could be, because of the size of the crowd, not everybody could hear Ezra, so it was like these other people were relaying it to the people near the back who couldn't hear. It could be that maybe they were translating it because maybe not everybody understood Hebrew as they'd been in exile for some time. Or it could be, which is what I like to think, that Ezra took an occasional break from his reading, and so the Levites were then explaining to people what these words meant. So he reads them out, and people go out in the crowd and say, this is what he's talking about, this is what it means. But however it was done, we're told that the Levites helped the people understand the word of God. So it wasn't just being read to them, they were actually helped to understand what it meant. And what happened when they understood what it meant? They burst into tears, much to the alarm of Ezra and Nehemiah. Verses 9 and 10. When the people heard what the law required, they were so moved that they began to cry. So Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scholar of the law, and the Levites who were explaining the law, told all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God, so you are not to mourn or cry. Now go home and have a feast. Share your food and wine with those who don't have enough. Today is holy to our Lord, so don't be sad. The joy that the Lord gives you will make you strong. Why did they cry? Probably because having understood what God required of them, they realized their behavior was far short of God's standards. So it was real grief over their shortcomings. But Ezra and Nehemiah encouraged them to go home and have a party instead. This is a holy day, they said. A day when God has been speaking to his people and they've really understood that they need to change. A day when they finally understood what he required and what would happen when they repented, changed their ways and following God. And the rejoicing in Jerusalem, I'm sure, was exceeded by the rejoicing in heaven at what was happening. And we're reading verse 12, which is on the next slide. So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's words and understood them. So next bit. So the next day the leaders of the people met up with Ezra to study God's word some more. And they rediscover this old festival that they didn't know anything about. It was the Festival of Tabernacles, and it hadn't been celebrated since Joshua's time. Now I sort of looked up how long ago. That was about 900 years that they hadn't been celebrating this Festival of Tabernacles. It's a feast that had been designed by God to ensure that the Israelites wouldn't forget their time living in tents in the wilderness. Having reached the promised land and having tasted its fruits, they were to make these booths or huts, if you like, of branches and palm leaves and live in them for a week. It was like their harvest festival. They were reenacting their old way of life using the fruits of their new way of life. And the contrast between what had been and what now was would be reinforced in their memory. So their people's dependence on and gratitude to God would be reawakened. And I have to say, if the people hadn't done that since the time of Joshua, which is effectively when it started, then it didn't last very long, them celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles. So now, 900 years later, the people want to put that right. So they go out, they gather the branches, they build themselves these booths, and they live in them for 7 days. And during that time, they continued to listen to God's word as Ezra kept reading from God's word each day for those 7 days. And I'm sure that as they did this, as they remembered their history, their roots, as they listened to God's words, then their awareness of God and that history greatly increased. Their spirits would have been filled, been lifted. It said that everyone was filled with joy. I think their dignity was restored. No longer were they exiles in a foreign land, but God's people living God's way in a land God had given them. And I think that week was a real turning point in the history of the Jewish people. As one commentator said, from that day on, they would become predominantly a people of the book. That doesn't mean that everything was right after that, but their focus came back to being on God's word. So God's people had been renewed, and it had come by listening, understanding, and action. So what's the relevance for us? Well, I guess the answer to that question depends on how much we want to experience spiritual renewal. How much do we want to be made like new? Are the things in our life, joy, sense of peace, maybe a deeper faith that we once had but we feel we've lost somewhat and would like to see restored? Do we feel as though we might need a new sense of purpose, a new sense of direction in our lives? Now, all of us are different. We're all at different stages of our walk with God. We have different personalities. We have different things going on in our lives. Some of us may feel really close to God at the moment. Everything's going really well. We have a deep sense of peace and wholeness. Others will feel more like the pile of rubble that Simon has often talked about. So many things going wrong for us and our loved ones. We feel that God is far away. Our lives are full of turmoil and the very opposite of peace and wholeness. I suspect, though, that many of us are just somewhere in the middle of that. But I believe that whatever stage of life we are at, wherever we are currently at on our journey of faith, however good or bad we think our lives are at the moment, God has got something new for each one of us to experience. And I believe that being renewed is for every single person. It will just mean different things to different people and be experienced in different ways. And renewal came to God's people when they heard God's word being read, when they understood it, and then when they put it into practice. And so the same can be true for us. Importance of reading God's word. We're more fortunate than the people were in the past, because the Jews in Nehemiah's time had probably never heard God's word being read. Copies of the law of Moses were somewhat rare. And of course, in fact, until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century after Christ, which is about 2,000 years after Nehemiah, copies of the Bible still continued to be quite rare because they had to be written out by hand every time. It was not easy to get hold of a copy of God's word, say, until about the 15th century. Often in any city, even in this country, there'd just be one copy of a Bible in the town sort of chained to a church pulpit somewhere. And of course, for many centuries, most people were illiterate. And so they couldn't read the Bible for themselves. They had to be read publicly for anyone to know what it was said. But as I said, we are more fortunate. We live in a culture where almost everyone knows how to read. We have multiple versions of the Bible in our language. I'm using three different ones just in this service this morning. I have a whole shelf full at home. And many of us carry the Bible in digital form on our phones every single day, wherever we go. But how often do we actually read it or listen to it? And I think if we want to experience spiritual renewal, whatever that means for you, then we need to start with reading or listening to God's word, ideally every day of our lives. And there are lots of things to help us. There are Bible reading guides to give us a plan to read through. There are Bible translations which are easier to read than other ones. There are all sorts of different things that you can do. So, for example, at the moment I'm nearing the end of my Bible in a Year journey, which I did start on 1st of January, and I'm still on track. Had to do a few times when I've caught up for a few days, but each day what I do is I write down a verse or two that has just stood out to me that day as I'm reading. And I found it really encouraging to look back and reread those verses which I found significant at different times. But that's what works for me at the moment. We're all different. We each need to find out what works for us. Those people with really busy lives, just if you're able to find one or two verses just to hold on to that day and think through that day. People with more time may be able to spend longer time reading. But I would just encourage everyone to try and read something of God's word every day. It is God's word to us, so let's keep reading it. But reading or hearing God's word is not enough. We also need to understand what is being said. It's true that most of the Bible is understandable to anyone who can read it. Mark Twain is reputed to have said it wasn't the sections of the Bible that he couldn't understand that bothered him, it was the parts that he could understand that troubled him. And actually there is a lot that we can understand. But there are some sections of the Bible that are perhaps more difficult to understand. And so God has given to his church people like Ezra, who enjoyed studying God's word and teaching it to the people. We can be helped to understand God's word when we listen to a sermon or a talk, when we study the Bible with others in our life groups. In addition, there is an abundance, superabundance these days, of resources to help with Bible personal study. There are specific study Bibles, there are commentaries, there are biblical encyclopedias, and there is, of course, the internet, taken with caution. But lots of opportunities to be able to understand God's word. Are we making the most of them? I think partly it depends on our attitude. There was an English century preacher in the 18th century called Rowland Hill. And when he was told that some people, when listening to a sermon, didn't like the delivery style of the preacher, he said, "Well, supposing you went to hear the will of one of your relatives being read and you were expecting a legacy, you would hardly think of criticizing the manner in which the lawyer read the will. Rather, you would be all attention to hear whether anything was left to you, and if so, how much." And some of us, me included, can be very critical if things are not to our particular liking. And preachers probably get more than their fair sense of criticism. And I have been challenged in preparing this sermon this morning to think more about my attitude. Do I sometimes fail to hear what God is wanting to say to me because I'm more concerned about the style of the preacher or the length of the sermon? Am I sometimes not understanding God's word more clearly because I'm more concerned about the style of the preacher or the length of the sermon? But I also do like the implication of what I think was happening in Nehemiah chapter 8, where those Levites were going out and helping the people to understand what Ezra was reading, possibly in small groups. And it's a bit like our life groups, where together we can, among other things, help each other grasp the truths of Scripture and how they apply to our day-to-day lives. We currently have 8 life groups in this church, which I think is really encouraging. And I know this will have been said many times before, but if you are not part of a life group, you really are missing out. And if you think you might like to join one and you're part of our church and you'd like to join one, then have a word with Esther or Simon to see which of our groups might work best for you. So let's all make the most of the many opportunities we have to help us to understand God's word. And finally, the people put it into practice. They lived out God's word. So reading God's word, understanding God's word will only take us so far towards this renewal. In order for real change to take place, there does need to be a response. The first thing that happened in Nehemiah chapter 8 was that they wept when they heard and understood God's word because they realized how much they had sinned, how far they had gone wrong. The more the light of God's word shines into our hearts, the more we will see areas where our lives do not measure up. And so the first response needed is that of repentance, a turning around, a consciously being sorry for the way we have been, turning our back on all which is sinful, harming and displeasing to God. And the second thing that happened was the encouragement to be joyful, because God doesn't call us to repentance so we can be miserable. He calls us to repentance so that we can experience his loving forgiveness and healing and the only peace. So the peace that only he can give us. And when that happens, we will also be filled with joy. And joy is something that's not like happiness, which depends on our circumstances. Joy is something that goes much deeper. We can really experience that when we understand and experience God's forgiveness. The next thing that happened was the people were encouraged to give away some of their food to those who didn't have any. Nehemiah said to them, go and enjoy your food and drink, but send some to those who don't have anything prepared. And part of being renewed involves taking the focus off ourselves and our own needs and seeing how we can help others in need. And often as we go out and focus on others, we find how much we are blessed as a result. Rather than rattling through things quite quickly, but we're running a bit out of time. The fourth thing that happened was they saw in God's law a festival that he had commanded them to keep, but they hadn't done so for 900 years. And so they obeyed what they read and kept that festival. And so part of our response to God's word has to be obedience. Obedience to his commands. And Jesus himself said that all the commands can be summed up in just two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. And just as the Israelites' obedience in keeping the festival resulted in their hearts being filled with joy, so our obedience to God, summed up in those two commandments about loving God and loving our neighbor, obedience will bring us the joy of the Lord. As we read in verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The final thing that happened was worship. As the people camped in those temporary shelters, they reflected back on God's faithful dealings with his people in spite of their sins. And chapter 9 of Nehemiah has an amazing prayer which just summarizes the history of God's people and the way he had dealt with them. If you've got time to read it in the next few days, try and read Nehemiah chapter 9. But in essence, as they look back and saw what God had done for them over the years, their hearts were filled with gratitude and love towards him for all he had done. And as we read and study God's word, as we understand more of what he has done for us, our hearts too should turn to worship as we reflect on this amazing love and mercy towards us. And by worship, I don't just mean singing, though that for many is the way we want to express our worship. I mean having a heart which is full of awe and wonder and gratitude and love for all God is and what he has done for us. And then letting God know how we feel in whatever way we can. So the five things were to repent, to turn away, to be joyful, to put a focus on helping other people, to obey, and then to have hearts of worship. But the renewal of God's people didn't end with those 7 days of celebration. Just 3 weeks later, they gather again to meet with God. They fast and put on sackcloth and ashes before confessing their sins to God and worship him. And I'll just read a few verses at the start of Nehemiah chapter 9. So on the 24th day of the month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from the foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. It then lists the Levites that were standing there, and they cried out with loud voices, saying, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And then the verse that I started this service with, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you."